20. I think if I were a topical preacher, I'd probably choose to preach on this one when there's less people here. But because we're going through the text, it's landed here, and we're going to touch on some subjects that will be fun. Looking forward to going through this verse by verse here. A little while ago, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 months ago now, I sat on a panel, on a stage. There was four of us on the panel, and it was what is considered to be an open mic time, where people can ask you questions, and you have no idea what's coming your way. And I don't know about you, but when you don't know the questions that are coming, and you're responsible to answer the questions, I was praying a lot that entire time and asking the Lord to kind of guide and direct my thoughts. And you just know by the demeanor of the people that come up to the mic and how they're standing, and they ask the leading question first, right, Vance? You know, they try to, the trapping question, you know what I'm talking about? So they ask a leading question, and you know that it's a baited question to get you to say something else so that they can pounce on you and say, I gotcha. And then, you know, the whole time, you know, the purpose of the person asking question was not to seek an answer, but is to make you look like something you don't want to look like. Those type of trapping questions or leading questions where, you know, where this person comes up and says, I got a couple of questions for you. And you're like, okay, here we go. And usually by their person, by how they're acting, I can tell whether or not they're teachable. Or whether they're looking to corner you or trap you. The attitude is so much, it just like gives you away. Well, if you can now just capture that type of thinking as we're going to go into the text this morning. Now, Jesus is very wise, and we know that he was on to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests that were coming to corner him. Now, remember, we're in now what's called the Passion Week. So we had the triumphal entry, and where you had the palm branches on Palm Sunday, and people were laying the clothes down there and their jackets, and Jesus came in riding on a donkey, and people were celebrating, yelling, Hosanna! The hype was there, and the excitement was there, and people were anticipating Jesus to be the Messiah, to come in and overthrow the Romans and lead them out of emancipation and start flipping tables at the Roman consulate, not in the synagogue or the temple. That kind of caught them off guard. So the following day, when Jesus came down, he wept over Jerusalem because he saw in the people's heart their confusion on who he was, and that broke him and it made him sad. When people confuse who Jesus is, does that make you sad? When people confuse who Jesus is. You know, just because of my personality, sometimes I take it personal because they're messing up my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord, my King. What's your response to people who get it wrong about Jesus? Hopefully it's humble and sincere, where in 1 Peter, it says that we always have to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But to do it with what? With gentleness and respect. Now, Jesus here, as we get into this text, he does it masterfully, and it's a great illustration on how we should respond to questions. Those leading questions, ones where they're trying to trap you or I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now jump into the story this morning, where we tackle the narrative of Jesus now being trapped the second time within a couple of days. And by I say trapped, I mean the intention was to trap him. that we would take some lessons from this story personally, that we would look to see what we can learn. This is not just information and details of the story that we want to consider that we're growing from, although those are good. But Lord, how can we see the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives that transforms us into the image of your Son as a result? God, move us. If there's things in our life that are out of sync with your word, Father, give us the conviction and the courage to repent and change, to be sanctified by your Spirit. Lord, I pray, I know that as we gather here this morning, we pray that your Spirit would move us. So as we get lost in some of the details today, I pray that it would, of course, be encouraging, but I pray also that it would be a time of growth. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at the text today, we're going to break it up into four little sections. First of all, we've got the setting. Then you've got the question. Then you've got the answer. And then simply the response. So we have four sections that we're going to tackle as we go through this and see how the conversation moves through these few verses when Jesus is encountering the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. All right, so let's look at the text. First, we're going to look at Luke 20. Luke 20, starting in verse 19, we'll go to 26. So just a short passage today. First of all, I just want to thank Addie for preaching last week. I appreciate it. I listened to it online and encourage you also to do so if you haven't had a chance yet to listen. And you can track if you've been away for a while. You can go back onto the website and kind of see where you've missed and then catch yourself up to where we are today. But anyway, so we've got verse 19 of chapter 20 in the book of Luke. So the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. So as Addie was preaching last week, he was teaching on a parable that Jesus broke into to help them see and warn them about the consequences of rejecting the Messiah. There's no point going through that this morning. Addie did a fantastic job with that last week. But as a result of that, the Pharisees caught on to something and said, wait a minute now, he's talking about us here. And because of that, they took great offense and they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against whom? Against them who were listening. But they feared the people, because remember now, with the culture, what was going on at the time, the hype was high and everybody was excited about Jesus. In verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him. Here's that leading question thing that we started with. They might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, the Romans there. Verse 21. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. Oh, here's the buttering up, right? They're just kind of setting him up here. We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. So here comes the question. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Boom. They just mic dropped right there. Okay, and they stood back. Now, here's how wise Jesus is in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, well, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he had said. But marveling at his answer, or wondering at his answer, they became silent. The silent treatment. I'm sure none of us know what that's like, right? The silent treatment. That's what they gave him there. All right, let's go back to verse 19 now and pull this apart. And again, you know, what is our response here? Because we're going to walk through a lot of facts and a lot of details through the text, but we can't mistake our spiritual maturity with just simply information. And as dear friends of Bethany, you know, as we learn this stuff, I pray that that our spirit will be open to the Holy Spirit to teach us and to transform us into the image of his Son. How is the sanctification working as we go through the book of Luke, as we look at the life of Christ and now enter into this final portion of the Passion Week? I just pray that as we go through this, that there would be something that God would touch our hearts with this morning and ask for personal transformation in whatever area that you're addressed or that I'm addressed in as we go through this. You know, we're going to get into, yes, some things that I particularly aren't excited about this morning. Our view of politics is going to come up. And we may be confronted by some things that we may not want to. As a Christian, and how are we to respond to the political system? See, this question here is to be a political trap. It was a yes or no. It was an either or. It was a lose-lose, and the scribes coached these spies that went in there to say these exact same things to trap him because there was no right answer. And it was about the socio-political things at the time that was, the tensions were high and things, and they were going to use that setting that Jesus and the disciples were in at the time to try to trap him. And how are they going to do that? Let's look at this. First of all, let's look at the setting. So again, as I mentioned before, the popularity was so high for Jesus because he, as the Messiah, the people were thinking that he was going to be a political ruler, that he was going to come in and emancipate the people from the oppression of Rome. A political emancipator, where he'd overthrow the Romans, that he would stick it to them for what they had done to the Jews. And Jesus was weeping because as he was coming down the hill into Jerusalem, because they didn't quite get it, he was here to save them in a spiritual sense, not a political sense at the time. But right off the top, they were misunderstanding the purpose of Jesus. Now, the religious rulers were threatened by Jesus as they were looking at this. So the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Why? Because Jesus' influence was taking away from theirs. Jesus' power, because of his influence, was taking it from the rulers, the religious rulers at the time, the scribes and the chief priests. And they also understood that just even at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus was first challenged about his authority. What gave Jesus the authority to start flipping tables in the temple anyway? And Jesus answered them with another question that they couldn't respond with. And they kind of looked foolish because there's the ones who are paid, who are supposed to have the answers. And they finally said, we just don't have an answer. And they walked away kind of like a tail tucked in between their legs, a little embarrassed by Jesus' response. So I think they learned from that first encounter and says, we can't allow that to happen again. So we got to send somebody else. And in case Jesus catches on to them, then they can look foolish instead of us, therefore not losing our significance with the people because we've sent somebody else to lose significance. But we'll get to that in a little bit. So when you got the scribes and the chief priests here, now normally these guys would be, let's say, somewhat opposed to one another. And there were groups of people within these, there were factions within these two groups. But on this instance with Jesus, they became friends. You know, they formed a coalition government, so to speak. Where common enemies of an enemy makes you friends or something. I forget how the saying goes in that sense. But here is that instance. They got a coalition going between the scribes and the chief priests. And the chief priests carried some big guns. They had Caiaphas, they had Annas, names that are very familiar as you go through and are familiar with the Gospels. These were high priests and former high priests, and there was all types of names that were involved in this. A very intimidating group that sent the spies to go talk to Jesus. But there's one thing that sticks out here about the characteristic of these people, and that is how they treated Jesus and how they felt about him. They misunderstood Jesus and they were getting him wrong. And therefore, because of that influence that was kind of being redirected from them to Jesus, they hated him for it. And they wanted to lay hands on him, meaning they wanted to grab him and take him away, get him out of this circle so that they can't influence the people anymore. They don't want to lose all that they've gained, all the power and prestige and the pomp and circumstances that the scribes and the Pharisees had. They're losing because Jesus was gaining more and more notoriety with the people, and they hated him for it. Their anger was leading to hatred. Watch your anger, folks. Anger can lead to hatred, can lead to bitterness, to lead to things that have just become really difficult to reconcile. How we respond to circumstances, and I've heard this kind of phrase, assault of my own personal kingdom causes me to get angry. And then bitterness sets in, and the root of bitterness leads to hatred. And those types of things, the scripture says, are things that we need to avoid. Now, there is some things in when we talk about hatred. There's some positive sides to hatred, and then there's some negative sides to hatred. A positive side would be when you start to see, as you grow in your walk with Christ, is what is called the process of sanctification, you start to see things as God sees things, okay? And what happens then is that you become more sensitive to sin and the things that lead to sin. And you will find in yourself, it's like your sin spectrum, your knowledge of your sin spectrum when you first are saved is like this, and then it just grows as you walk with Christ, and the sin spectrum just goes like this. And then there'll be a holy dissatisfaction with those things where you start to hate sin. You hate things that are involved with sin or lead to sin, and you want to avoid those things. And I think that's fair and right and good to be. In fact, in Psalms it talks about, let those who love the Lord hate evil. So as you grow as a Christian, and I hope that we do, I hope that your walk with the Lord is fruitful and good and wonderful, and you have this insatiable desire for holiness and truth. And as you do that, you will find that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. It's a beautiful byproduct of sanctification. And I trust that would be so. But then you've got the bad side, the negative side of hatred, of anger, of bitterness. And it talks about in Matthew chapter 5, 22, where it says, when you're angry with someone else, you're guilty of what? Murder. It just elevates it so much that we have to be very careful about our hate and bitterness and anger and all of these things. That's where the negative side takes root, and we need to watch that and deal with that. Hatred's a poison. It destroys from within. It really does. When you start hating people, for instance, or angry at people, and you allow bitterness, no matter what types of things that they've done against you, this is where the grace of God must triumph and trump. Is the grace of God and forgiveness and mercy of Christ real to you as you've experienced in the forgiveness of Jesus at the cross? You want to talk about unjustified pain that you've experienced. Well, they've done something to me that is unforgivable. Well, so did Jesus. So did Jesus. And we are to love others as God loved us. Isn't that interesting? So as we move on, as just a little rabbit trail on hatred, we see what the end result was. It was for the Pharisees. Their hatred blinded them. In fact, their trapping questions didn't even work. They had to rely on lying about Jesus to actually get him arrested. It just blinded them to the truth. The byproduct of anger and bitterness and hatred is so vile and is so dangerous, and it's poison. May we nip that in the bud immediately. This is why it's so important for us to preach the gospel to our souls every single day. It keeps us humble. It keeps us satisfied in Christ. It puts our kingdom into perspective when it comes to our Savior and Lord. It is so important and necessary. Watch out for that. Here you got the bad example of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests responding to Jesus. May we avoid that by this example. Let's go on to the end of 19 there. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And they feared the people because of it. They made everything that they did about them. Isn't that a prideful act? So first you got hate, and now they're leading them to just prideful responses because they made it about them. The scribes and chief priests understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. They completely understood it, and they didn't like it. Their hate and anger now clouded their judgment. Their pride wouldn't let them see all the truths that Jesus was talking about because all they cared about was authority and power. The honor and respect that they were doing because of all the Pharisees' righteous acts, so to speak, in front of the people, not before God, they were losing that rapport with the people, and they knew it, and thus their anger was coming out of their pride, getting very dangerous, very, very careful. How is the pride in our lives? Now, throughout the scriptures, we are told the consequences of pride. In Proverbs 16, it says, pride comes before the fall, or some versions actually say destruction. I think I like that word a little bit better. It has a more of a, when I hear fall, we just kind of stumble over a step. But destruction, pride leads to destruction. It's a calamitous thing when we allow pride to be our modus operandi in our lives. You know, in fact, you look at Satan, what led to his ultimate destruction. What was the beginning of it? Pride. He wanted to be worshipped as God was, and it led and will lead to his ultimate destruction in hell. For those who rise up in defiance against God, there is nothing but disaster ahead. Watch our pride. It says that in Isaiah 14:22. Pride has kept many, many people from accepting the truths about Christ because we want to take control of our own actions. And when we realize that, hopefully, we come to a place where we realize that we cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus to save us on our behalf, pay for the price of sin on our behalf, where he satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. That is fantastic, wonderful, glorious news. Something that should like cause us to some degree to want to tell somebody about it. To keep it for ourselves is such a selfish thing, to not want to share the truths of the gospel, the good, glorious news to those around us. Man, that's a prideful thing, isn't it? May pride not even hinder us to share the gospel. We need to be out there and talking about the wonderful news. It's not just the fact that, yes, all these facts that Jesus did in our behalf, but it should cause us, the good news brings joy, doesn't it? Some of you right now, I see no joy. I'm sorry. Where is that joy anyway? Yeah. I kind of think a smile is appropriate, you know, when we talk about the gospel, when we sing these songs on the overhead. Even if you don't know them, you can still smile. Well, I don't know them. I'm not singing. You know, what is that? You know, that is not the byproduct of the gospel. You know, there's something that should swell up within us where there's a joy in our heart that just makes you want to burst. Because of what the gospel has done in my life, completely transforming, unbelievable things that are happening. Even in spite of my sorrow and pain and the circumstances that I go through every day, Jesus is my anchor, the gospel is my hope, and I can have joy in spite of my circumstances. You know, our hope should be overwhelming at times where people are looking at you in spite of your circumstances and ask you, what is up? Like, everything about you should be, like, devastating, and yet you sit there and there's joy in your heart. What an incredible testimony of the gospel. Pride suppresses those things because we want to make our hardships about us. Well, let's keep going, because here we see the Pharisees and the scribes. It's all about themselves, all about pride. Verse 20 says, so they watched him, and now they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. and they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up in authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So first you had hatred, and then you had some pride in these people. This is how they're responding to Jesus. And now you've got something else now. Now you've got something kind of swelling up that is evidence here, and that's hypocrisy. They're trying to pretend something that they are not. See this kind of snowballing effect on how we respond to Jesus. It could be either through humility, submission, thankfulness, grace, mercy, hope, joy, love, or it could be hatred, anger, bitterness, hypocrisy. You see the two swings? This is what's happening here. It just makes me sad as I'm going through this. I'm like, Lord, may this not be so of me or of anyone in this room. May the fruit of the Spirit be true in my life, not the fruits of the flesh. Here we're seeing some incredible things happening. So not only did the religious leaders express their hatred for Jesus, their prideful desire to maintain their authority and power, and now they're led to an even another sin here, and that's their hypocrisy. They were pretending to be righteous, pretending to be sincere, but all along their motives were proving otherwise, and Jesus was onto them. Like, I don't know, when I sat on this panel a number of months ago, I don't know, you could just, like, some I couldn't, obviously, but, you know, because there were many that had good motives, but you can tell the ones that just wanted to pick a fight. You could just tell. I don't know, Vance, if you could just tell that. Yeah, he's shaking his head because he knows. You just know. And Jesus was on to them. He knew that the question that was coming was to pick a fight. All right, so let's go on to verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Here the buttering up is coming. Last night we had a discussion in our family. What's the difference between flattery and compliments? Intent, yeah. Now, at first I was thinking, is flattery necessarily a bad thing? And as I'm going through this, I'm thinking, yeah, it is. There's a difference between flattering somebody, buttering someone up, and then complimenting them. Okay, let me read some of these things here. It is really interesting how people who questioned Jesus addressed them. They used respectful words. They tried flattery by saying, "Teacher," which was reserved for people who earned respect. Okay, it was a very respectful term, and they used it perfectly there. Here's what a commentator says about this. Kent Hughes, the strategy was perfumed with flattery here. Flattery is the reverse, catch this now, flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back, which you would never say to his face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. I think Kent Hughes nailed it there. Just nailed it. You would never see the Pharisees and scribes talk about Jesus behind his back like they just did in front of his face. So it's the mirror image. Flattery is the mirror image of gossip. Catch that now, because this is what's happening. How do we talk about people we may not necessarily like behind their back and to their face? It's interesting, isn't it? It's something that should cause us maybe a bit of pause. Because our words need to be seasoned with grace and mercy, not flattery and gossip. You see, the response of the Pharisees was totally fruits of the flesh. We as Christians need to understand that the gospel has no room for that. The gospel is it transforms our hearts and life. We don't use flattery or gossip to try to lift ourselves up in light of others, do we? That's something that we should grow increasingly weary of. And as our sin spectrum grows, as the things of this earth grow strangely dim, that becomes nonsense to us. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. It's funny because their comments were actually just affirming who Jesus actually was to the people. Verse 22, here comes the question now, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? All right, here we go. So what have we got here? We've got the Pharisees and the chief priests' response that started with hatred. We got pride. We got hypocrisy. Now we're moving into deception. This list just keeps growing. Now let's talk about a few of these things first. The phrase give tribute is translated, or could be translated, where it talks about as taxes. I don't know if some of your versions has that or not. Tribute is an interesting word that I think that we need to kind of unpack, because there's something, I think, to the word tribute that speaks more to taxes. You can even really start to feel the tension when you differentiate between... John MacArthur says something very curious about this difference between taxes and tribute. Catch this now. The people believed that the land of Israel and all that it belonged in, or all that it produced, belonged to God. Everything. That's what they believed. Consequently, they hated paying taxes to occupying pagan idolaters. There were diverse taxes imposed by the Romans, including income taxes, land taxes, import taxes, transport taxes. Yeah, maybe carbon tax one day, I don't know. But the tax the Jewish people hated the most was what was considered the living tax. They found it especially offensive because this tax suggested that Caesar actually owned them. This tribute. It said that Caesar owned them, and they took particular offense to this particular tax. And so because of that, they had to offer tribute, not a tax, tribute back to Caesar, and that is agreeing with them. So it just caused lots of tension here. Let me finish this quote. They found it especially offensive because it suggested that Caesar owned them, while they passionately viewed both themselves and the nation as solely God's possession. Taxation was a constant source of friction between Jews and Rome and played a larger part in the insurrection and rebellion by Judas of Galilee in AD 6 and 7 and a Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 that ultimately led, because of this disagreement on taxes, ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I know no one likes to pay taxes, so... Well, maybe we do. Maybe we have a sober view of taxes and we know that we need them. Maybe I shouldn't speak so carefree on that. But this particular tribute to Caesar was particularly offensive because it was a payment made by the people of one nation to another with the implication that there was a symbol of submission and dependence. And this submission and dependence the people believed was owed to God and not to Caesar. So there was lots of tension here. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests knew this tension, and I believe coached the spies to ask this question, because it put Jesus, or it supposedly traps him, because it's a yes and no question. Let's just reason this through. So here's the question again. Let's read it just to make sure, now that I've talked. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, there's two possible questions to this. One is, yes, you can pay the tax. No, you shouldn't pay the tax. If he says, yes, pay the tax, the whole public opinion of Jesus at this moment, while everybody was listening, the whole public opinion of Jesus, will what would happen? Remember, he's coming in and he's gonna free the Jews but from the Romans now. But if he agrees to pay this tax, what is he saying? He supports whom? The Romans. So then the public opinion on Jesus is just going to shift against him. And we see that just in a day or two it does, doesn't it? If he says, yes, do not pay the tax, now the governors of Rome are going to hear this. And what does that make him now? A revolutionary, a rebel. So the scribes are sitting back. This is genius. Scribes are sitting back. It's like, oh, yeah. You know, sent their little spies to go trap him in a corner, and they're sitting there, this is going to be good. Watch this, because he's never going to get out of this one. Now, Jesus, onto this scheme, provides the answer in verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. Basically, I'm onto you. I see how you're coming in here. I know what you're saying. I get your body language and everything. I caught on to this flattery that you were. He's on to them. And he said to them in verse 24, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? So they're reaching around in their pockets and they're pulling out coins. And with this coin has an inscription. I wish I had a picture of it on here. It has an inscription of the face of Tiberius. And an inscription, it says this. Let me just read it so I don't get it wrong. Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. So what it's basically saying is this. The worshipped son of a worshipped God. So right away when he says, show me the coin. It's exposing about whose picture is on the coin. Whose image is on this coin. Now, it is known that whoever's image is on the coin, that's whose property it is. That's whose property it is. So Jesus is basically responding in a moment now where we're going to see in verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. So on that coin, whose image is on that coin? Tiberius. Whose image are you created in? God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. You are created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Look it up. It's a beautiful thing, and it was considered very good. So basically what Jesus just said to is yes and yes. Saying yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. Now, let's go through this for a moment. Because I want to get into the application of this and then land the plane. It's huge. One of the things that I would love to get into, which I just simply don't have time, is Romans 13. And if you want to just keep your finger in Luke chapter 20, flip over to Romans real quick. Romans 13. Because this really helps give perspective and requires many sermons, in my view, on how to respond to the governing authorities of which we place ourselves in, under. Romans 13. We won't be able to go through it all, but maybe I'll just point out Romans 13, 1, and then maybe Romans 7. 13:7. So 13:1, it says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by whom? God. What is interesting to note here is that the Jews didn't have a vote with the Roman government. Here we talk about elections and we can place our vote. But, you know, it's one thing, well, we kind of chose our government. Maybe I didn't specifically, but we as a group did. Here you have a situation where the Jews didn't get to choose their government. And Paul is saying you have to submit to them because God instituted them, and under his authority, do they even have authority? Just chew on that for a few minutes. Even the ones that they didn't like. Dramatic pause. Because I think we like to complain about our government. What we're doing is we're complaining about God's authority when we do. Maybe I should just move on. Should I duck behind the pulpit? I'm sorry for what I'm saying. But this is the scriptures here. This is where I feel freedom to actually speak it because this is the word of God, not me. It's not my opinion. I've seen so much anger come out over the last few years with what we've experienced in our province and in our country and in our nations. With the Christians. That we're supposed to have a completely different perspective. I'm not saying we have to like it. Saying we have to accept it. Now, the flesh in me wants to keep going on this, but we'll just keep to the text here. Romans 13, I just lost my place here. Romans 13, maybe just skip down to the bottom of that section, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Right there. You know, here's the scriptural response to the idea of taxes. Pay them. Don't cheat on them. As a Christian, we pay them. We honor them. Now, there are several areas in which God wants us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Again, I might just kind of crouch down behind this pulpit. First is the easy one. I read it in verse 7 of Romans 13. That's pay your taxes. Get them done. We're, what, a couple months away? Number two, we have to pray for our leaders. We owe them that. Even the ones we may not like. They need our prayers. We're going before a holy and sovereign God who has the ability to hear our prayers through Christ. We're the ones that should be on our knees for our leaders. And we'll be praying for them on Wednesday. I trust you can be there. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving may be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Not all except maybe the ones we don't like. So the first is pay your taxes. Second one, we need to render our prayers. Here's the third and last one. I could go on, but I won't. Voting. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that's our vote. I know. There's other things, too. I put down maybe like serving on a jury. That's part of our, I don't know, I probably will never get asked to serve on a jury, so I can stand here and smile about that. Because I'm a pastor. I'm honest on those juries, probably. So I can say that. A bit of a smile. My dad, I remember, he got picked, I think, about 4 or 5 times. So serving on juries, so on. Maybe for some, it would be serving in the military. Maybe some form of branch of government. I don't know. I'm just throwing out some ideas here. But participating in public life, specifically in the voting area. And I know it's tough. It's like, man, where you just don't even know what to do. But we pray and ask God to lead us. Now, there's limits to this. Now, in the book of Acts, there's a very interesting comment when the disciples were pulled in front of the authorities of government there. See, they were out preaching the gospel, and they got thrown in jail. Then they were let out on one condition. What was that condition? Anybody remember? Don't what? Don't preach. Yeah, don't preach. So they got let out, and guess what they were doing? They started preaching. Then they got pulled back, and they said, look, we let you out because you're not supposed to preach. And then they said one comment that is absolutely, I think, a pillar for us as Christians. What did they say? We must, and this is, they said it with all sincerity, I believe with incredible humility, we must obey God rather than man. That's our limitation. So when the government tells us to violate a command of God, we must resist, but be willing to pay the consequences. But our duty is to obey the word of God regardless. Jesus' answer in this is truly profound. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Let me read a quote and then we'll jump into the last couple of verses. Here's a quote by Philip Ricken. So what does it mean to give to God what is God's? This includes absolutely everything as a Christian. Our bodies belong to God, our eyes, ears, hands are instruments to use in the service of God and in the proclamation of the gospel. Our homes belong to God. They are places that God has set apart for us to rest in his goodness, to practice hospitality for people who are in need. Our time belongs to God. It's the most precious resource we have. It's the canvas we have for painting his grace. Our work belongs to God. It is service we offer to the Lord of all masters. Our money belongs to God, to be held loosely until we have the next golden opportunity to invest it in the kingdom of God. It all belongs to God, everything. So we have the setting, we have the question, we have the answer. Now let's move to the reaction. Verse 26. And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him. So this trapping question and this opportunity to trap Jesus didn't work. But they marveled at his answer. It's like, oh man, is that a head scratcher or what? Did he ever answer that in an incredible way? And then they became silent. So at first you have hatred, hypocrisy, pride, deception, and now you have here stubbornness in their response to Jesus. They were just stubborn. They gave him the silent treatment. Even though he completely answered with authenticity, humility, and incredible wisdom in answer to their question, they gave him the silent treatment. All right, let's land the plane here. Always be prepared to give an answer that the hope that you have in Christ Jesus, but do it with gentleness and respect. As Christians, we will be asked why we believe what we believe. Can you answer that question? Can you answer it? Are you able to articulate the gospel in just a few sentences to at least plant the seed? Because none of us can convert someone, but we can sure plant a seed of the gospel, can't we? Are you able to, with honesty and integrity, plant the seed of the gospel? Do you have that tool to do that? If not, come and talk to me afterwards. We've got a lot of work to do. So let me conclude with this. Therefore, having analyzed the question about paying taxes to Caesar in Luke 20, 19 to 26, we need to render to the government the things that are the government's and to God the things that are God's. So just to summarize, I just offered paying your taxes, praying for your leaders, voting and other things that can relate to that in public life. And we're also called to not obey the government when it requires us to do anything that's contrary to the word of God. Secondly, we need to give God the things that are God's, which is us and everything about us. His image is stamped in our life. We are created in his image. Why should you give to God the things that are God's? Because we do so because he created us, he takes care of us, he saves us in Christ. God's proof of ownership is seen in the fact that we are created in his likeness. We belong to him because we bear his likeness. The even greater proof is shown to us at the cross where Jesus died for our sins. And again, I'll quote Philip Ricken as we close. The God who demands that we give everything to him has already given everything to us. Everything. Including his own blood. So give yourself to God this morning. Heavenly Father, I know we talked a lot and we covered a lot of ground, and some of it I pray as maybe we address some things in our lives, you know, that need to be changed and transformed and repented of. And Father, that's something that, you know, we all leave now at the foot of each and every one of us that are here today, with your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. And God, I just pray that as Bethany Baptist Church, we would be people that seek sanctification in our life. And we would not be satisfied with just mere knowledge about Jesus, but that we would seek to be transformed by the truths of Scripture, where the gospel means so much more. That we preach it to us, to ourselves every day, and treasure it. That we would see increasingly the fruits of the gospel in our lives, the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of the flesh. When people think of us, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And Lord, how does that spur us on towards love and good deeds? So Lord, I leave these now at the feet of everyone here. I'm so grateful for this time together. Lord, I just pray that our sin spectrum would become so wide that the things of this earth will go strangely dim. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for the cross. In Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks, Don.